Such a privilege to open God's Word yet again, and we are so blessed to be able to meet together on a regular basis to do just that. We're in a series called Long Story Short, where we're hitting major themes of Scripture. These symbols are the various parts of the series. The first one was, arrow going down, was the creation. God coming down and creating all the beauty of the creation we see. The next one, the X, is the fall. And then we have this word, sin. And I almost wanted ominous music playing, like bum, bum, bum. Sin, right? You know, there's all kinds of connotation with it. And I'm going to get a little bit into that, because this is not always a particularly popular thing to talk about. As I said last week, Pastor Dave did an amazing job of painting this beautiful picture that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, where God shares His desire for life and wholeness. He creates what we would call shalom. Really, a good definition of that is it's the way things are supposed to be. And Dave made a good point of saying that this is likely Moses. And Moses is addressing these nation of slaves, and he's talking about some of the essentials of life. So these are freshly freed slaves from Egypt, and he's talking to them, and he's saying to them, you know, he's telling them this ancient story, and he's saying, this is what life looks like. This was God's good intentions for His creation. And I picture these slaves who have been living pretty tough lives saying, yeah, that's what I want, because that's what I didn't have. And they learned that they were intentionally created by a caring, loving, powerful God, and that was such good news. Then Moses, and I picture him still sitting there, said, yeah, but now we've got to carry on. We've got to carry on with one of these defining stories, that creation one, yeah, but now there's this other one, and it's called the fall. I suppose we could call it an undefining story, in a sense. And we come to this word, sin. Bum, 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 right? Sin. I grew up in a church tradition where sin was often talked about. And where guilt was a somewhat often heavy-handed motivator. And we talked about sin in sort of a big general way. I mean, even as a kid, I often wondered, you know, we hear a lot about sin, but I never hear much confession. So I never hear anybody saying, well, this is specifically me, and this is what I wrestle with. I never had that experience, just like, we sin, you're a sinner, there we go. You know, and it was not that... It wasn't always welcoming. When my wife and I became part of Hope Community, when it very, very early just started, and then there was a church movement for church planting out of Willow Creek and out of Saddleback, and the idea was that there's a lot of people out there who used to go to church who don't anymore, and they left because, well, the church was just a place that heaped on guilt, and it was just boring. And so let's do two things. Let's not talk about this word sin very much, and let's not be boring. And so we thought, yeah, that's a good plan. And so we kind of went down that path, and there was some healthiness to that. There were some good things about that. But you can't escape the notion that this idea of sin, of brokenness, of whatever you want to call it, matters to talk about. We ought to talk about this. And then we come to Genesis 3. You notice I have the whole passage down, so you can follow along, because it is a story that we ought to read together. So let's read it together. Look at it with me. It will be up there too. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, hey, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, you know, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. The serpent replies, well, you will not certainly die, For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes are going to be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the fruit was on the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable now for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to them and said, "Where are you?" He answered, "Well, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Well, the woman you put here, with me, well, she gave me some fruit, and I ate." And then the Lord said to the woman, "Well, what is this you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me. I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pain in childbearing very severe. The painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the fruit of the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. And it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, to dust you will return." And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all living. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, "The man now had become like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And I have this sense here. It's almost like in Genesis 1 and 2, we had this beautiful nature walk. We're taken in the sights. And then suddenly we're right in the middle of nature and we grind it to a halt. Somebody whips out a TV set and he turns on the most horrible news in the world, and now we watch this horrible news. And you have these pictures laid side by side. And I want you to kind of have that image in mind. Here's a picture, here's a picture. I did it this way. I have a slide up here about these pictures here. John, that one slide, if we can have that up. The creation, right? Like Michelangelo and God said, "Oh, and man and creation is wonderful, amazing." And then we have this picture called The Scream, brokenness, evil halves, and you go, "Ah!" It's all awful. You have these two pictures side by side, and somehow we live in the tension of those things. We live in the tension of those two first symbols. For those of you who are new to Scripture, this is a strange story. We've got this forbidden tree, we've got this talking snake, and it sounds crazy. This is a story you can't read like the news or like a science textbook. You can't do that. But it isn't a story you can simply dismiss as metaphor. It is a story God gives us. I like to think it's a defining story for the incredible truth that it shares. It's a profoundly important story for us to understand. It's a necessary topic for us and for Israel to deal with. I was a teacher for many years, vice principal for a bunch of years too. It was important for even when I went to Calvin College in Michigan, where I got my teacher training. We as Christian school teachers were taught to say, okay, in this classroom you've got these 25 kids, and you look at them and you see, there's the images of God. And there's a whole bunch of little sinners all at the same time. And it made a difference as how you taught. I wasn't surprised by the mischief and the troublemaking of my students, because I knew they were sinners, like their teacher. There was messiness in them. But I also couldn't simply dismiss them as worthless sinners, because they were indeed image bearers of God. And both mattered. Both helped explain. I read of one psychologist who became a Christian because of the doctrine of sin. Because suddenly it explained a lot of what was going on in his practice. interesting. And we don't read this story like it's going to answer all your questions about evil. It doesn't. It's not even trying to do that. We all know not all is right in us and around us. When we're honest, we all struggle with brokenness. Yet there's a struggle to not want to, and I see this often in the world, not want to see ourselves as all that bad. I think it was Winston Churchill who said that, you know, I may be a worm, but I'm a glowworm. And I think it's kind of a healthy balance. Yeah, okay, I may be a worm, but, you know, I glow. There's the image of God somehow in that suggestion there. We love the idea of the gospel. It's good news. And it is. It's great news. But it's built on the fact that you and I need saving and restoring and renewing, as does all of life and creation. It's not really particularly hard to see the around you, see the brokenness. You can see it, the disease and the hurricanes and the wars and the crime and the unemployment. And I think most of us are pretty good at seeing the brokenness in others. I mean, that person lied to me, that's a gossip, that one betrayed me, that one did a criminal act, you know, whatever. And maybe you even see the effects of brokenness, how it affects you, and you feel loneliness or depression or anxiety. You see yourself, in a sense, victimized by the brokenness in you and around you. But to see yourself as broken, as a contributor to the brokenness, to see your ugliness, your self-centeredness, to see yourself as the liar, to see yourself as the betrayer, as the one who doesn't love very well, as the one full of pride, as the one always critical or judgmental, well, that's a little tougher. I had an example for my own life. This past, you know, yesterday we put my dad's ashes in the ground, and you know, it's I wondered how I'd respond. Dad passed away in a number of months back, and we finally did this thing. It was just my sisters and their spouses, and so just a handful of us, and we stood there in that little thing they're going to put in the ground, and people say, well, how'd that go for you? I don't know, kind of. You know, yeah, my dad was a messy human being like all of them, but you know, maybe he was even a little exceptionally messy. I don't know. One thing that my dad struggled with all his life was a wicked temper. He also was always right. One of the classic lines with my dad was an absolute claim of, I have no ego. You think about that, there's a lot of irony in that statement. One without ego would not have noticed that. Okay, and I'm coming to grips. I also see, you know, when I was in my messiest, I saw my dad's brokenness, and I let that define everything. And then, you know, I almost demonized my dad, and that wasn't helpful either. The man that we buried was a whole human being, and there was a lot of things to celebrate. But one of the things with my dad's anger that my mom was often the victim of was my mom was often made to feel stupid. And I remember, even as a kid, thinking, I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to let my wife feel like she's stupid. My wife and I were having a moment of tension. I was displaying to her my brilliance and my logic. She looks me in the eyes, hurt. She says, you make me feel stupid. And I don't think I underestimate that. It felt like a knife plunging in. With all that other stuff swirling around me. If you had a mirror, I would have looked in that mirror and I would have saw my dad. And I didn't want to hear that. And my first reaction was, okay, you're wrong. You're a liar. Because I did not want to confront that ugliness. It's tough to look in the mirror and see in yourself the ugliness of sin at work. We don't mind playing the victim, but I don't want to be the one who causes the ugliness. That makes sense? Matthew 7, I love Jesus' words here. I think this tendency exists in a lot of us. Where Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother, your sister, or your wife's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye because I'm really good at that, when you've got a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice, by the way, everyone has stuff in their eyes. Right? That's sin. We all got junk in our eyes, so that's a given. But notice also that there's a vast, most of us, I think, have log blindness. And if you don't think you have log blindness, there's your log. Look at how Paul says it in Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Right? Because God seeks us. I mean, let's face it, looking at your logs, at your ugliness, that's hard work. Adam and Eve found it hard too in our story here. You know, I love Adam's response here. Well, Lord, we all know the problem. Yeah, I messed up, but hey, you made the woman. And the woman kind of pulls the same sort of stunt. No, that's true, that's true. I guess I kind of messed up. But hey, who made the serpent? And they start hiding, and they experience shame, and they do blame. Shame is a terribly uncomfortable thing to feel. Most of us work really hard to stay comfortable. And then there's another reaction. There's those who almost embrace their brokenness like an identity. I am shameful. I am a failure. I am worthless. Forgetting they are indeed, we've got two pictures, they are indeed image bearers, yes, broken as well. But they are image bearers of the Most High. That's really our deepest identity. And we need to remind ourselves that we need saving and restoring. And then on the other hand, we need to remind ourselves that we are image bearers of the King who wants us to live in shalom and help this world flourish without shame. Genesis 2, it's at one point it says, they were naked and unashamed. Genesis 3, suddenly they get this idea of shame, and they now suddenly nakedness isn't so appealing anymore. I think a lot of us have enough problems with seeing ourselves naked in the shower. Like, ah! Right? We don't like being exposed what's inside. And notice here how sin starts. It starts with a question. Did God really say? Did he really say that? Does the Bible really say? You know, Dave mentioned last week how the power of sin is the power to distort the truth of God's beautiful creation. And, you know, and then the example of, you know, sex. And the beauty of sex and the way it's intended to be. And then you see the distortion and prostitution and pornography and objectification. And you lay these two side by side and you say, these are way different things. This one, Genesis 1 and 2. And this one, definitely 3. Did God really say? You know, as a pastor, I know all of you have, but as a pastor, you get to see firsthand often the ravages of sin. You see the effects of addiction and affairs and lies and self-centeredness, the distortions that we live with, and what beautiful gets twisted. And we all have a sense then, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Evil
lies and distort that slithers its way in to challenge our view of how God made things to be. Did God really say? Really? Did he?
You know, Satan is not creative, but he is clever. Scripture calls him the father of lies. And he takes what is created and he distorts. And then we do find ourselves with those kind of questions. Did God really say? And the battle Satan draws us into is really this question: can God really be trusted? And we have to constantly fight to choose where we're going to put our trust, in the Creator or somewhere else. Creation, imagine a world where Adam and Eve maybe didn't do the fall didn't happen. We wouldn't have the curses of sin. I mean, creation would flourish, it would be used, and it would be developed, but it would be also in a wholesome way where everything would remain whole. Look what Romans 8, Paul writes, "For we all know, or if you know that all creation had been groaning," we all know that? We all know that all creation is groaning? Well, that's those environmentalists. No. Paul says it here. Do we all know that creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time? And we, us believers, we're groaning too. Why? Even though we have the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. You know, without sin, we'd have no need for soldiers or policemen or cancer researchers or airport security. One I love to think of, we would have no need for passwords because I can never remember mine. I got about like 75 of them now, I think. It's just this crazy world that we can live in. Or a graveyard, we wouldn't need them. I wouldn't have had to go to the graveside yesterday and put my dad's ashes in the ground and try to figure that out. Without sin, creativity would be in abundance. Relational integrity would be the norm. You know, sometimes people act, you hear it out there, sometimes people act like sin brought in more color and adventure. No! Sin brought death and all its effects. We're actually seen with less color and experiencing less adventure. And I'm not suggesting that sometimes Christians in their attempt to try to control sin and do sin management haven't really messed up with that, but that's not God's intent. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. You know, he says, you know, we see now in a mirror dimly, right? Then face to face. Now I kind of know in part, then I'll know fully even as I'm fully known. Right? That's that tension between sin and the good creation, between shalom and all that. And we're stuck somewhere in the middle, and I don't see as clearly as I should. We all know it's not the way it's supposed to be out there, a lot of it. And that doesn't mean we don't celebrate all the good stuff. I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, right? Like, the image of God still exists, creation's still good. I mean, there's a lot of things to celebrate, but let's talk about the distortions as well. You know, we're most alive when we trust and depend on our Creator. But too often, we choose to trust the lies. And we ask, did God really say? And then Satan goes on. He says, you know, you won't die. You know what? You know what? You're going to be like God. That's going to be amazing. And suddenly that lie looks oh so good. Evil says, I'm really offering you life that God is holding out on you. Well, let's be honest. No one forces us to sin. When it date myself here, I'm going to take a number of you down with me. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? There we go. Bunch of old people. There we go. Okay. What was his catchphrase? The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. You know, and we have that thought out there, right? I hear one song, sometimes I hear it in songs, this crazy thing. Here's a quote in a song. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? What a pile of crap. That's garbage. It's a lie. We should know that.
And in that moment, what God calls wholeness looks less attractive than the lie we embrace. And then the question is God really, really for me?
You know, and for some, they picture God like some cosmic killjoy. And he's got all these rules to rob us of our fun. He's all about thou shalt not. Because he doesn't want you having any fun. And if you're having fun, stop it. You know, I read this quote. I think it sums it up rather well. It says, sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. You know, God is not a God who's a picture for your life and how exciting it will be is sitting around 24 hours a day reading your Bible and praying. That's all you're allowed to do. We had that on what you could do on the Sunday, right? Good Christians on the Sunday just sit around all afternoon in their Sunday clothes still. This is when I grew up. In their suits still all day long because Sunday you better not have fun. That's what it felt like. That's not the picture we have in Genesis 1 and 2. The story of God who delights to bring us life in all its fullness. And when mankind is most deeply joyful and satisfied is when God is most deeply glorified. On a bit of another note, here we have this picture, and some people look at it this way. There's Eve. You know, she's getting sucked into evil. She buys into the lies that the serpent is giving. And then, you know, there's poor Adam sitting there, and she looks over and she says, eat this. And he goes, all right. You know, and we have this picture of Adam as being a little bit less guilty than Eve. You know, in the story, he hears the words too, and he's just sitting there. And his passiveness here annoys the daylights out of me. His pathway to choosing death is just sitting there like a lump. He's not fighting for anything. Instead of fighting for God's glory and fighting for his wife's good, he just sits there. When we love, we will fight against brokenness. Let me ask you, for you, is life worth battling for? We're made for life. Will you fight for the life of your marriage? Will you fight for the life of your family? Will you fight for the life of your community, for the life in your church? Will you fight for life in creation? Will you fight? And then the passage goes on and says, and then their eyes were opened. But not like they had hoped. Isn't that typical, right? Ah, this is going to be amazing, this thing I shouldn't do. And then you experience it, and it's like, ah, not what I wanted. We see too much now. Our eyes are open. We see the ravages of poverty and disease and wars. We see the relational pain. We see the emptiness of addiction. We see the violence and the greed. We see the destruction of the earth. Their eyes were open to what should never have been seen. And I get it. Now we need to kind of at least pay attention to the brokenness so we can pray about it and expose the lie that it is and fight for shalom and fight for life. But you know what? We can get so used to brokenness. So used to brokenness that we hardly notice it. We've gotten so used to death, for example. That's the circle of life. Isn't it interesting, there's a story where Jesus, shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. All you students, if you ever have to memorize a verse, pick that one. Jesus wept, you're done. Okay, there's the verse. But it's part of a story where Lazarus, Jesus' friend, dies. Jesus goes there and he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And you know, and then it says Jesus wept. And I pictured my response. Like, why is Jesus crying? I mean, had been me, I'd be kind of like, don't worry, guys. I got this. You know, just relax. Mr. Death Killer's here. Right? Which would have been sin. But anyway, that's me. Jesus doesn't do that. He weeps. Why does he weep? And here's why.
Jesus looks at the effects of death and he looks it square in the eye and he says, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be here. He weeps. I think we should do a whole lot more weeping. And then celebrating that the God of life has overcome. You know, when we have communion, we remember what Jesus did. He overcame sin and death. But we live in the tension of that too, right? But he overcame, and we remind ourselves. In Genesis 3 here, you know, Jesus crushes the head of evil. There's a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. I love it in the end here where they're naked and they're ashamed now because that's what sin does to us, that's what the lie does to us, and they attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves. And it doesn't work so good. On a windy day, the fig leaves are not helpful at all. And God, you see in the passage, they get skins. And it's just a beautiful picture there. God is saying, you know what? Let me help you with the covering. Let me help you cover your shame. And something has to die to get those skins. And we already have a picture of the work of Christ in this moment. You know, something died so you can be covered of your shame. Dave mentioned already, but John 16:33. Jesus said, I've told you these things about my death and resurrection. I told you things so that you may have peace. In this world, now here's the tension. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. We live with that tension. It's not all shalom yet, but the battle has been won. Or the war has been won. I have overcome. Shalom is possible. The renewal of all things is happening. And God now asks you the same questions. Where are you? Where are you? Who have you? What lies have you been listening to? And he says to you, you know what, if you're out there hiding, and I know you are because I can see you because it wasn't like he couldn't find them. There's an invitation to the hiding. It's not like, Adam, where are you, Adam? Right, you know, in the story, it doesn't even make any sense. But God invites us into wholeness. Just, here I am. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the kind of God that's crying out there. He invites us to expose the lies that mislead us, and he wants to breathe life back into you and I. So let me challenge you all to quit trying to replace God with your inadequate visions of what a God might be, and let God be God. And then trust again and again and again. Oh, I'm going through a season of doubt. Trust again and again and again. Oh, I messed up. I'm going to repent. Trust again and again and again and again. In this book of Deuteronomy, I see Moses again with this nation of people. And they're sitting there. Moses is old. And they're sitting there listening to Moses. And Moses is still pushing the same two pictures that he started with here. And he says this day, Deuteronomy 30, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you all that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Please choose life. Please. Let's pray.